Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon to the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. And when those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes. When Moses was leading the children of Israel, at the end of the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, they had conquered some of the land that was to the west and the north part of the land of Israel, rather to the east of Israel and up in the northern parts, the area which today is basically known as the Golan Heights and that area of Mount Gilead. And so the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and a half of the tribe of Manasseh came to Moses, and they said, "Moses, this is great pasture land, and we're cattlemen. And we would just as soon have our inheritance in this land right here. We really don't care about the land across the Jordan River. We're very content to remain here because it's great grazing country, and we're cattlemen." Moses at first thought that they were trying to renege from going in and battling against the inhabitants of the land, and he was very upset. He said, "You know what happened at Kadesh Barnea, you know, and this 40 years of wandering is because of what happened there, and what do you mean by this?" And they said, "No, we will, as men, come over and fight and help you to possess the land, but once it's been possessed, We'd like to come back here. We'll just leave our wives and children here. We'll come in and help you fight, but then we want to come back and keep this land. And so it was when Joshua crossed the Jordan River and came in to conquer the land that these men came with them until the land was conquered, and they went back then and inhabited that land on the east side of the Jordan River. In the history of Israel, you have what is known as typical history. And the history of Israel in the bondage of Egypt, being delivered by God, preserved through the wilderness, and coming into the promised land, is typical of the believer who has been delivered from the bondage of sin, preserved by God, but brought by God into a life of richness and fullness in the Spirit. Now, even as many of the children of Israel never did enter into the promised land, but perished in the wilderness, there are many Christians who never enter into the full rich life of the Spirit, but they perish in that kind of quasi-land, halfway between the spirit and halfway between the flesh, drawn by Egypt and drawn by the desire of the new land, but just sort of wandering in the middle. Too much of Jesus to be happy in the world, too much of the world to be happy in Jesus. And so they're just sort of in that never-never land of the wilderness. And there are some Christians that are just content to remain there. Look, we're happy here. This land suits us. And so with the tribe of Gad, from which we get Gadarenes, happy to remain, content to remain on the other side of Jordan. They don't want Jordan, which is the type of the death of the old nature, the reckoning of my old man to be dead that I might live after the Spirit. They don't want that death to the flesh, the death to the old nature. They want to live after the flesh. And they don't want to really reckon the old man to be dead that they might walk completely after the Spirit. And so the Gadarenes become a type of those people. Living on the east side of the Jordan River, these three tribes were the first to be captured by the Assyrians when they came to invade the land. The first to go into captivity. And surely those who walk after the flesh are the first always to go into captivity again. Now, Jesus, with the disciples, sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, the area where the tribe of Gad had settled. The city of Gadara is almost directly opposite of the city of Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. So it declares here, they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee, that is on the opposite side of Galilee from Capernaum, from whence they were sailing. And so it's across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, where it is probably about 6 miles wide at that point. They sailed on over to this area of Gadara. And there met them a certain man. We are told several things about this man, some of them by Luke, others by Mark, and some by Matthew. For a long time, he had been possessed by demons. It is generally thought that demons are fallen angels. When Satan rebelled against God, in the book of Revelation, it tells us that the dragon drew a third part of the stars with him, and the stars in Scripture are often referred to, or the angels are often referred to as the stars. We read in the Psalms, when God laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together, the angels singing together. And so Satan drew a third part of the stars with him, so a large number of the angels defected. We do read in other passages of Scripture concerning those angels which kept not their first estate, who are reserved in the chains of darkness awaiting the day of judgment, or the chains of Tartarus, literally. And there are other references to these fallen angels. Satan does have a large host of spirit beings that are aligned with him and his nefarious purposes to overthrow the purposes and the plan of God. Satan is not alone in his operation. He has a lot of help. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness. And so there is in the spirit realm those forces of evil, ranked as principalities, powers, authorities, mights, dominions, thrones, much as we would say sergeants, lieutenants, corporals, buck privates, and they have their rankings, their orders. It is possible for these evil spirits to inhabit a man's body. It is also possible for them to inhabit idols. And in many cases in the Scriptures, there's a reference to those that worship idols are actually worshiping demons. The occult realm is involved in demonology. They have learned how to cooperate with demon forces and spirits, how to contact them, and how to use powers from them. This realm of demons creates a real problem even for us as children of God. For they are the forces against which we really fight, are wrestling against the principalities and powers. They can oppress the child of God. They can harass the child of God. They can make you feel miserable. They can make you feel sick and logy. They can make you feel depressed. They can fill you with anxiety. But I do not believe that there is any basis in the Scriptures to believe that they can actually possess the child of God. Though they may oppress you, they work from the outside. They cannot come in and possess you, because what fellowship hath light with darkness? What concourse hath Christ with Belial? But even from the outside, they can do a pretty thorough job of making life miserable for the child of God. And we are told in the epistle of James that we should resist the devil, and he will flee from us. And we are to draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to us. Many times as we are engaged in a warfare against these spirit forces, one of the problems is our failure to recognize the source of our problem. We are so prone to think, man, I just feel horrible today. Man, do I feel miserable, you know, and we're just grumped at everything and everybody, not recognizing that it's a spiritual warfare. And because of our attitudes, we get everybody on edge around us. We can stir up the whole family. We can get everybody sharp-tongued and cutting each other, you know, because of our miserable attitude. because we are being spiritually harassed by these forces of darkness. It is important that we recognize that they are warring against us. And in recognizing that this is nothing more than a work of Satan, then you can deal with it. Until you recognize it, you can't deal with it. And I feel sort of sorry for those who deny the spirit realm because, man, they just get battered all over the place and all they do is you know, get psychotic because they think, man, how can I be so miserable and horrible and wretched? Not recognizing that this is a spiritual battle. These are spirit entities that I am wrestling against. Now, when I recognize the source of the problem, then I can refuse it. I don't have to put up with it. I'm a child of God. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, I have all authority over them. And so I can refuse their work. And then I rejoice in the glorious victory and the place of victory that I have in Jesus Christ. So I call it the three R's of dealing with Satan. Recognize the source of the attack. Refuse it. And rejoice in the glorious victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. Because Satan is a defeated foe. Christ defeated him at Calvary. And thus, I don't have to put up with Satan's attacks. But oftentimes, I put up with them for quite a while until I recognize, hey, this is satanic. This is the enemy. And when I recognize it, then I can deal with it and get rid of it. But this man was one step further. He was possessed. Now, it is possible for these demon entities, these spirits, singularly or collectively, to come in and to inhabit a body. And when one has been living in a person's body and has been driven out by the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, Jesus said he goes through wilderness or dry places looking for another body to inhabit. There seems to be some kind of comfort that they receive when they are and can find a body to inhabit, when they're embodied. And they go to and fro looking for a house to inhabit. If they find none, they'll come back to the house from whence they were driven. And if they find it all swept and empty, then they go out and get seven other demons to come on in, move in. Hey, I got a beautiful house all clean and empty. Come on in, you know. That is why it is so important that if a person does desire deliverance from the demon powers, that he is delivered through the entrance of the light and power of Jesus Christ. And many times we find ourselves so involved in trying to drive the darkness out, we fail to realize that the simplest way to drive darkness out is to turn on the light. How foolish if we would all get big clubs and fans and everything and in here tonight, you know, and try and drive the darkness out of this place. We could try all night, and the more you swing, it doesn't make any difference. You're just swinging right through the darkness. Simplest way to drive the darkness out is to go turn the light switch on. Turn on the light. And so with a person who is shrouded in darkness, the best thing for him is just to turn on the light of Jesus Christ within his life, and the darkness has to go. They cannot coexist. They are mutually exclusive. What concourse hath light with darkness? What fellowship hath light with darkness, or concourse hath Christ with Belial? When a person is demon-possessed, their body functions, motor functions of the body, are often controlled by the demon, so that their voice often changes. There is usually a strange appearance of their eyes. And it is quite often, they say, the eyes are the window of the soul. And it is quite often that you can detect demon possession by looking in the eyes of the individual. If they are demon possessed, you can tell it in the eyes, the window of the soul. When a demon has control of a body, oftentimes that person is capable of uncanny physical powers. This particular man was oftentimes bound with chains, but he was able to break the chains under the demonic power. He could break the bonds. They couldn't keep him bound. Several years ago, my father used to, on Sundays, go to the Ventura County Jail, and he had a ministry there to the prisoners. My father was a salesman for the Southern Counties Gas Company, but he was also a super salesman for the Lord. And he earned his living by selling refrigerators and stoves and water heaters and all, but his real life was serving Jesus and selling the gospel. And there in Ventura, the sheriff one day came to my dad concerning a particular prisoner that they had, who would go into these fits and have uncanny power. And this one steel grate that was over the window, he took it with his hands and he pulled the thing apart with his fingers. And the sheriff said to my dad, "Here, take these pliers and try and pull that apart." And my dad took the pliers and tried to pull it apart with pliers and couldn't do it. And yet this fellow just unraveled it with his hands. Uncanny power, it really shook the sheriff, and he asked my dad all about it, you know. But oftentimes they do manifest uncanny feats of strength when under the control of the evil spirits, possessed by evil spirits. There is often a complete change of personality, a change of voice. And usually such cursing as is unimaginable. This certain man that met Jesus had been possessed of demons for a long time. They had taken pretty much the full control of his body. And so we read that he was naked, that he lived in the tombs, that he could not be bound even with chains. And night and day, there's no rest, the Bible says, for the wicked. No rest for a person demon-possessed, tormented, driven. Night and day, screaming, crying, taking rocks and cutting himself. A horrible sight to behold. We are told in Mark's gospel that he was exceedingly fierce, and he wouldn't allow people to pass by that way. Imagine what a frightening thing that would be on the edge of town. You know, you'd hate to go up the lake very far. This guy comes screaming at you out of the tombs with his uncanny strength. Fierce. And we read he had been driven by these demons into the wilderness. And also we read that he was often seized by these demons. And we also read that no one could tame him. So that's the description of this man. Awesomely fierce. No one could tame him. Extremely powerful and strong, and yet totally miserable, crying day and night as he cut himself with rocks, living in the tombs out there naked. This certain man met Jesus when they landed with their ship. He would come to his territory, the territory from which he drove the people that came. He was fierce and would not allow people into his territory. And he met Jesus. Here we see a man who is totally controlled by Satan, and so we see the ultimate result of those people who give themselves over to Satan. Jesus said the enemy has come to rob and to kill and destroy. Satan is out to destroy man. Satan is no friend of anybody. He may lure you into the worship of himself, but ultimately he'll destroy you. And his purpose is destruction. The enemy is to come, rob, kill, and destroy. And look at the satanic rock groups. What is the message? Destruction. Destroy. Even destroy yourself. And the plague of suicides among teenagers is attributed largely to the rock music today, which many of the groups in their lyrics advocate suicide. But that's Satan's whole thing, is to destroy man. I have a hard time understanding the absolute folly of a person who would deliberately, willfully, and knowingly worship Satan. And yet, satanic worship is growing. You know, when Anton LaVey first set up that satanic church in San Francisco, we all of us just sort of thought, well, how stupid, you know. Surely nothing will ever come of that. I mean, who in the world would follow after something of that ilk or sort? But no longer is it a laughing matter. This fellow Ramirez, who is on trial now, the Night Stalker, a satanic worshiper, crying out in the courtroom. Some of his crimes were so vicious that as they were, the victims were being described in the courtroom, people, the ladies, ran out screaming. But that is Satan's work. It's vicious. It's destructive. And he will turn on those that serve him with that same destructive power and force. Here's a man given over to Satan. How do we find him? In abject misery. Living in tombs, cutting himself, screaming day and night. Naked, wild. Fierce. His reaction to Jesus. First of all, he cried out. No doubt the demon within him crying out, screaming. And there's probably nothing more blood-curdling or eerie than the scream of a demon. It's unearthly. You can't describe it. And oftentimes when a demon is driven out of a person. The demon, as it leaves that person's body, there'll be just an unearthly scream. Horrible. He cried out. And I can imagine at this point the disciples were already in the ship ready to go get out of there. As this fellow came running up to meet them screaming, and all of the madness and wildness of his nature and character. But we find that he fell down before Jesus. Mark's gospel said, and worshiped him. Interesting. The demons are subject unto Jesus. They know him. In fact, oftentimes the demons would cry out, "We know who you are." And here again was the recognition by the demons of Jesus. That is why James says, "Hey, you say you believe God? You want brownie points for that? You kidding? The devils believe. They fear and tremble. They have more respect for God than a lot of you. They at least have enough sense to fear God and tremble before him." And so just to say, "Well, I believe God," doesn't cut anything. Doesn't mean anything. Except that you're not a fool. Because the Bible says the fool has said there is no God. So to say, "I believe God," only proves you're not a fool, but it doesn't save you. Doesn't mean that you're a child of God or born of the Spirit of God. For the devils believe. They fear and tremble. With a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So there is that recognition of the authority of Jesus over this spirit. He is subject unto Jesus. He recognizes the authority of Jesus. He falls at the feet of Jesus and begs for mercy. Now, and it's interesting to me that he is begging that Jesus doesn't torment him. Mark's gospel adds, "Torment me before my time." In other words, these demons know that there is a time coming when they are going to be tormented. Don't torment me. But interestingly enough to me, look what the demons had done to this man. Look how they had tormented this man. Look what hell they made out of his life. They had driven him into the wilderness. They had driven him from his sanity, from society. They had him living as a wild animal among the tombs, crying day and night, cutting himself, and yet they say, "Don't torment us." But what had they been doing to this man? And we find that they were begging not to be sent to the Abuso. Now, the Abuso is mentioned here in Luke's gospel, in the epistle to the Romans, and then several times in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it's translated bottomless pit. The Bible teaches that the Abuso is a shaft that goes from the surface of the earth into the center of the earth. And being in the center of the earth, a bottomless pit, in this you would be constantly falling as the Earth rotated on its axis. So you'd never hit bottom. The constant falling, the abuso. In the book of Revelation, chapter 9, the angel comes with the key to the abuso. And he unlocks it. And these demon spirits come out of the abuso during the period of the great tribulation to torment the dwellers of the earth. Again, here the guy is, the demon is crying, "Don't torment us." But they come out to torment the inhabitants of the earth for a period of 6 months. And their torment is as when a person is stung by a scorpion. And for 6 months they invade the earth as they have been released from the abuso. The abuso seems to be the place of incarceration for evil spirits. Not for men. That is Sheol or Hades in the scripture. But the abuso, the shaft that goes into Hades, the place where the demon spirits are incarcerated, are to be incarcerated. Here they are begging, "Don't send us to the abuso before our time." Now, we also read that when Jesus comes again, that Satan is taken by an angel and bound with a great chain and cast into the abuso, this bottomless pit where he is incarcerated for almost 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. We also read in the book of Revelation, chapter 11 and chapter 17, that when the Antichrist makes his appearance on the earth, he actually comes out of the abuso, thus indicating that he is a spirit being. And of course, the Bible tells us that he's going to be showing marvelous miracles in the sight of all men to cause men to worship him as they marvel at the miracles that he's able to do. A spirit being embodied to receive worship for Satan. The embodiment of Satan, even as Jesus was the embodiment of God. And so, knowing that their destiny is one day to be in the abuso, they are begging Jesus that they would not be confined immediately to the abuso, but would have still time and freedom to roam on the earth. And then we find that Jesus asked, "What is your name?" And the answer was Legion, because there were many demons inhabiting this man. Now, in the Roman Legion, there were 6,000 soldiers in each Roman legion. So a vast number. There is no way by which we can ascertain the number of demons that possessed this man. There were just many. So many that it just said legion, for we are many. There is a legion of us, a great number of us. Because there were 2,000 swine that were grazing or that were nearby on the hillside being kept, and that they were destroyed when the demons entered them, it would not be correct to assume that there were 2,000 demons inhabiting the man. It wouldn't take but just a few demons inhabiting a few of the swine, panicking the rest to stampede into the sea. And so just leave it that we don't know with any kind of accuracy how many demons, but I'll tell you, just one is enough to make life tormenting and miserable for anybody. So they were begging Jesus not to be sent to the abuso, but to be allowed to enter the swine, that were there on the mountain nearby, and they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, recognizing again the authority of Jesus over them. Three times it says they begged him, because they recognized that he had the authority over them. He could at that time have commissioned them to the abuso, or he could allow them further freedom. He chose to allow them further freedom. And this is where the story finds criticism many times by people. They say that Jesus had no right to destroy another man's property. Many Bible critics today, those in Redlands who are trying to determine which of the statements were really Jesus's or not, would give you a big argument on this, that Jesus had no right to destroy another person's property. I think that thing that's going on in Redlands right now is the height of intellectual arrogancy. I can't imagine men who would have the audacity to say, this is a true saying of Jesus, and this is a fabricated saying of Jesus. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke had fabricated the sayings of Jesus, surely John, who wrote several years later his gospel and epistles, would have said, hey, fellas, don't listen to Matthew and Mark and Luke. They're fabrications. Surely in the early church, close to the scene, they would have had a committee so they could call eyewitnesses to determine. Here these guys are 2,000 years later, filled with such audacity. Oh, I was going to say a bunch of asses, and they really are. Let's go on. Twice in the ministry of Jesus do we find him destroying. The swine, and also the fig tree that did not have any fruit on it. He cursed it and it withered and died. Twice he used his power to destroy. For the most part, of course, he used his power to heal, to build up. But if you have a problem with Jesus destroying the swine, recognize, first of all, that these men were men of Israel, the people of Gadara. They were from the tribe of Gad, and it was forbidden in the law that they should keep swine. So they were engaged in an illegal practice. And it would be like someone today finding fault with Jesus because he cursed a marijuana field and put the dealers out of business. He was destroying an illegal activity. But of course, if Jesus were here today and would destroy some of these marijuana crops, you can be sure that the growers would be crying out against him and saying, leave this place. It's interesting to observe the reaction of the community to Jesus. Those who had been feeding the swine, they fled when they saw what had happened. Their swine had run down the embankment there and into the Sea of Galilee, were drowned in the water. 2,000 of them, the fellows who were feeding them, keeping them, fled into the city, and they reported what happened and what happened to that man that was out there screaming and naked and all. And so the people, great multitude of people from Gadara, came on out to the hillside, which is actually within a mile or so of the city. You can today go to the site of the city of Gadara, and just a mile away, you see the steep cliff where the swine ran down into the sea. And so the people from the city came to Jesus, and they begged him. First of all, we find the demons begging Jesus. Now the people of the city are begging Jesus to depart. Depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Now it says when the people came out, they saw, first of all, this man who had been so tormented and possessed by demons. They saw him as he was sitting at the feet of Jesus, first of all. And he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. The man whose life was unbearably miserable, naked, is now clothed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, sane. And what do they do? They beg Jesus, please get out of here. We don't want you. You see, you have the case of one man. Well, Matthew tells us there were two, but the one was the predominant one. You have the case of a man who was possessed by demons. And on the other hand, you have a group of men who are possessed by greed. And I might say that the man who was possessed by demons was probably better off than those men that were possessed by greed. Because the man who was possessed by the demons was delivered. But the men who were possessed by greed were destroyed. They were upset because the swine have been destroyed. Their profits were gone. Their hope of gain was drowned in the sea. And their profits from their illegal trade was more valuable to them and more important to them than the sanity and the wholeness of this man who had been delivered. They would much rather see this man in his total misery in order that they might maintain their gainful practices. They'd rather see that man suffer than for them to lose their profits. I think today of those people who are engaged in the merchandising of alcoholic beverages. They are the same category as these men. In order to gain, in order to profit, in order to make a good living, they totally ignore the misery and the destruction that they bring to thousands of lives of people who become bound by alcoholism. But if you would speak up for prohibition, you'd find that they would be red-faced and brimming and yelling at you, you know. Why? Because their profit from their merchandising of alcohol is far more important than the destruction, the lives that are being destroyed by their merchandising. The same with those in the drug traffic. You call for stiffer enforcements and all, and you run into all kinds of animosity and challenges because they don't think of that life that is so totally damned and destroyed, that is hooked on heroin or hooked on cocaine or these other drugs. They don't think of the misery and the suffering that they're bringing. All they're thinking about is the fancy cars and the fancy homes and the fast lane that they're driving in. Their own profit, their own greed. And those who traffic in such things are really far worse off than the man who is possessed by a demon. For him, there is hope of deliverance. For those whose lives are mastered by greed, there's very little hope for deliverance. They were afraid, and so they asked Jesus to depart. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of the challenge that Jesus was to their lifestyle. They had chosen to rebel against God. They had chosen to leave God out of their lives, and Jesus was a threat to them. And so they said to Jesus, please depart from our coast. They were the Isaac Asimovs, the Norman Lears, the Hugh Hefners of the present day, who look upon Christianity as a threat to their chosen lifestyles and to their profits. And they'd like to get rid of Christianity if they could. They really say to Jesus and to Christianity, get out of here. We don't want you. You're a threat. I'm interested at the reaction of Jesus to them. He got into the boat, returned to the other side. He didn't get in a big hassle, big argument, big fight. He didn't plead First Amendment. He just got in his boat and left. There was no attempt by him to force himself upon those who didn't want him. And if you don't want Jesus in your life today, let me give you a word of comfort. Don't worry about it. He won't force himself on you. He's not going to break down the door and force his entry into your life. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. But he doesn't break the door down. He doesn't force himself into a person's life. He doesn't force himself on you, nor his changes upon you. That's got to come from your choice. And you can choose to accept Jesus or to reject Jesus. You can say to him, depart, Lord, I don't want you, and he'll get in his boat and leave. He's not going to make a nuisance of himself with you. He's not going to try and push himself upon you. And I think that oftentimes we make a mistake when we try to push Jesus on people. I understand why you do that. I understand your heart and your love for that person. But Jesus doesn't push himself on anybody. And when the multitude said, please depart from our coast, Jesus got into his boat and he returned to the other side of the lake. But Jesus stands ready to cleanse, to heal, to restore, to deliver. He's available for anyone who will call upon him. But that's the whole key. You must call upon him. You must take the initiative. God has done absolutely all that he intends to do to save your soul. In the provision of his Son, who died as your substitute for your sins. God has made his move, and the next move is up to you. You've got to open the door. He's knocked at the door of your heart, and the next move is yours. He's knocking there tonight. The next move is yours. You've got to open the door. He's not going to break it in. If you don't want to open the door, you say, go away, I'm too busy, or I don't want you, or I'm happy the way I am, leave me alone. I'm not interested. He'll turn and he'll go away. He'll not bother you. But oh, I think of the tragedy of that area. It wasn't long before Gadara was the center of a horrible bloodshed, as there is where the Roman troops began their devastation and destruction in 70 AD. And that was one of the first areas that was wiped out so utterly by the Roman legion. These people who said to Jesus, "Depart, we don't want you." One more thing of the story, and then we close. The man himself. Now he's begging Jesus, "I want to go with you. Please let me go with you." I am certain that this man was ready to offer himself as a bondslave to Jesus Christ. "I'll serve you. I'll live for you. I want to be with you. I want to go with you. Please let me go with you." He never wanted to leave the side of Jesus again, and I don't blame him. When you consider his condition before Jesus came, when you consider that horrible life, that misery that he experienced before he met Jesus, I don't blame him for wanting to go with Jesus. I think I would have been in the same place and in the same position. I would have been begging to Jesus, "Oh, hey, let me get on the boat and go with you. I want to go." But you see, the people had rejected Jesus. They'd said, "Depart, we don't want you." But Jesus had not fully rejected them. He wanted to leave a witness among them. And so he said to this man, "No, you go home and you bear witness among these people of what I did to you. Every time they see you, they're going to know that there is a power that can set them free. You go around and you share with everybody what's happened to you." And so Jesus left him there as a light shining in that dark place. And I do believe that when we get the whole story, now we know in part, we prophesy in part, when we get the whole story, in heaven we will meet many people who were led to Jesus Christ by the witness of this man who stayed in that community to bear witness to those people who asked Jesus to depart. For though that may have been the decision of the multitude within that village, no doubt there were still hungry souls who wanted to experience the power of God. And this man was left as a testimony and a witness to God's power. many people who were led to Jesus Christ by the witness of this man who stayed in that community to bear witness to those people who asked Jesus to depart. For though that may have been the decision of the multitude within that village, no doubt there were still hungry souls who wanted to experience the power of God. And this man was left as a testimony and a witness to God's power. Sometimes we feel like we would like to escape from the rat race. We see the things that are happening in our world around us. We see the forces of corruption eating away the vitals of our society and our nation. We see things that are awfully hard to, in our minds, reconcile and to deal with. We see inequities. If you heard Dr. Dobson's program today, and I was able to catch his snatchings of it, Senator Montoya and this bill that he is seeking to introduce, it doesn't seem to me like a very innocuous bill. It's only a bill that requires the parental permission for their child to get an abortion. Now, that doesn't seem to me like it's so wrong when actually a parent has to give their consent and permission for their little girl to have her ears pierced. They have to sign a consent. And if their little girl goes on a field trip at school, they have to sign a consent. She can't go on a field trip without a parental consent. Yet, if their little 13-year-old daughter is in school and she's pregnant, an aide can take her off to an abortion clinic and she can get an abortion and be sent home, sometimes bleeding, sometimes with an infection, and the parents don't even know that she had an abortion. The schools can do that without the parents' consent. And so Senator Montoya rightly feels that the parents should be notified and at least give their consent for such a thing. Now you'd think, well, hey, anybody with common sense would say, sure, that's right. Parents ought to know. At least you ought to have some kind of a no and say so over your own children before they're age of majority. And yet, this bill has been tied up in a committee of the House of Representatives in the state of California, though it's already passed the Senate. Duke Majan already says he'll sign it. Yet it's held up in one of these committees by five people. Who feel that a parent has no right to know what happens to their child as far as abortion goes. I think that's an outrage. Totally incomprehensible. And I'm outraged by it. As a parent, I want to know what's happening to my children. I think I have a right to know. And I think if someone takes my child off to an abortion clinic, if I still had children of that age, I think that I should know and have a right to know and a right to say yes or no. And I see these things. And I say, Lord, let me get on a boat and go with you. Get me out of here. Lord, I can't take it. I want to leave with you, Lord. And yet the Lord says, hey, there's where the witness is really needed, in that dark place. And so he leaves us here as his witnesses of all that he's done for us. And that's the only reason why we are here. To be a witness of what the Lord has done for us. To that poor, ignorant world that thinks that they can live without him. God help us to be a faithful witness. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we thank you tonight for the work of your Holy Spirit as he takes the word and burns it in our hearts. And as he brings about the relevancy of the scriptures to our present daily lives. And Lord, we've been disappointed so many times when you said, no, we can't get in the ship and go with you. But we realize, Lord, that we're here for a purpose of bringing light in this darkness. Help us to let our light so shine before men that as they see the good works, they will glorify our Father which is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll excuse me, one more thing. And this just came to me, but I think it's important. Verse 39, return to your house and tell what great things who? God has done for you. What did the man say? He went throughout the whole city saying what great things who? Jesus. No mistake. He declared the great things God had done for him. For Jesus is God.